How many of you have ever looked at your home from the heavens? You've typed your address into your web browser, and you let Google Maps take you all the way down to where you could see the tiles on the roof of your house. Is there anybody here that has not done that? I mean, I've done that, and I'm kind of like always trying to figure out like how long ago was the last picture taken. I just did this again this last week, and I saw that, well, it's actually a few years old because there's still a fence around my backyard. I could see what was on my patio. I noticed the cracks on my driveway when I did that, and I could tell really what time of year it was because I could see the sand was still kind of in piles along the side of the road. So I go, okay, well, this was like right after the winter. This might have been maybe late February or early March, something like that. It was amazing the detail that I could see. And of course, I went down to the street view and I got a whole nother look at my house, and I could estimate again when that picture was taken, because the fence was still there. There was a basketball hoop. We don't have that anymore on our driveway, but inside our garage, we had two open garage doors when that car drove by and took that picture, and I know right when it was taken because of the cars that are in there. One old one, one new one, and I could pinpoint it like right down to the month, and then I saw that there was actually a timestamp on the picture, and it was exactly when I thought it was. It was like August 2018. It is just creepy to me how little privacy we have these days. There's these surveillance cameras everywhere. My son Brian went on a mission trip to China, and he said he felt like he was always being watched because everywhere he went, there was a camera, and they have facial recognition over there and everything. It was like really, really wild. And of course, anytime something happens of note here, there's always, you know, this surveillance footage. And not just like what they see, but they just track everything that we do. They know what channels that you're watching on TV, for how long you watch them. They know what you're doing on the internet. They know how long you're on a certain page. They know if you pause to look at a picture before you keep scrolling. They know everything about you. It's almost as if someone wanted to, they could know almost everything about you from all the different technology that we have today. But I hope that you know that that has always been true of us, at least when it comes to God. I mean, long before there were satellites or drones, God could see the whole planet and each individual person at the same time. In fact, he could see right through their skin and into their heart. If you've read much of the Bible, you know that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth in search of those whose hearts are completely his. And sometimes when he finds a person like that, he gives them something very special to do. Have you ever thought that you could be one of those people that God uses like that? I mean, have you ever thought, I wonder if I could ever be handpicked by God to do something on this planet that he wants done? You may think, no. That's never occurred to me. And if so, then, you know, if you think that there's really nothing that makes you stand out from others in the eyes of God, you probably feel about the same as Joseph and Mary felt, that young couple that God tapped to be the earthly parents of Jesus, because they were as ordinary as people get in most ways. And yet, they had one particular trait in common that made them perfect candidates to be used by God in a very special way. And the stories that Matthew and Luke tell us about the time that God sent an angel, first to Mary, then to Joseph, to inform them of his intention to use them, those two stories reveal to us what kind of people God is looking for when he wants something special done for him. They show us the single most important quality that we must cultivate in order to increase the odds that we will be used by God in a significant way. So let's watch carefully as the eyes of God zoom in, first of all, on Mary. Start reading in verse 26 of Luke 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, wait, we've got to stop right there because that's an important part of the story. Elizabeth was a distant relative of Mary, and she was the wife of a priest by the name of Zechariah. They were a godly couple, and they wanted to start a family. But infertility robbed them of that blessing, despite their fervent prayers that went on year after year, decade after decade. And finally, time ran out on Elizabeth's biological clock, and that couple resigned themselves to living out their years without God ever giving them the desire of their hearts. But then an angel, and not just any angel, but the famous angel Gabriel, who had appeared to the prophet Daniel more than 500 years earlier, that same angel appeared to Zechariah, and he told him, "You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John, and he is going to be the prophet that prepares people for the coming of the Messiah." And sure enough, Elizabeth got pregnant. It was a miracle. And now it's 6 months later. And what does the middle of verse 26 say? It says that God sent that same angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, Nazareth was a small village with a bad reputation. It was littered with Gentiles, with non-Jews, and many Jews refused to have any contact with the Gentiles for fear of being contaminated. Nazareth is located near a military base, and so these young Roman soldiers were often seen wandering the streets looking for a good time. That's where Gabriel was sent. And specifically, verse 27 says that he was sent to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Why is that significant? Well, it's because the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. That's what the prophet said. The virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. The message says she was thoroughly shaken. Wouldn't you be if an angel appeared to you? And she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now that is one thrilling revelation. I mean, what Jewish girl with royal lineage didn't dream of being the mother of the long-anticipated Messiah, the King, whom the prophets promised would someday come and make all that was wrong in the world right again? To be the mother of the Messiah, the Christ, the King, would be a dream come true. But there was one little problem. Verse 34. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" Ken Geyer says, "It's not the message she questions, it's the mechanics of the miracle." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, it's easy for us to spiritualize this, but just imagine if you were Mary. I mean, she knew how a woman gets pregnant. And she was being told that not a man, but a spirit would come on her, and that the baby she would bear would be the Son of God. Tell me that wouldn't freak you out if you were a teenage girl. After describing to Mary how she was going to become pregnant, Gabriel told her about another miraculous conception. Verse 36, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Read it again. "For no word from God will ever fail." Most other translations say, "For nothing is impossible with God." which is essentially what the angel of the Lord said back in Genesis 18 when he told Abraham that his wife Sarah would bear her first child at the age of 90. And do you remember how Abraham and Sarah reacted to that news? They laughed in unbelief. And how did Zechariah react when Gabriel told him that Elizabeth would bear a son in her old age? He protested in unbelief. Watch what Mary does. Verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Wow. That's pretty amazing faith and submission. Literally, Mary says, "I am the Lord's slave." Do you think this was the first time she thought of herself in that way? I don't think it was. I think she made the decision to offer her life to God completely, without reservation, sometime before this moment. At some point in her young life, she determined to let the Lord do with her whatever he wanted to do. She had said, "Whatever God asks me to do, and no matter what it costs me to do it, my answer is going to be yes." And she never imagined that such a commitment might lead to this calling. She probably thought that submission to God would mean living a quiet life as a small town wife and mom. But God had other plans. Out of the blue, he called her to a holy mission that would mark her as an unholy woman and her son as an illegitimate child in the eyes of skeptics for the rest of her and his life. Saying yes to the voice of God for Mary meant being judged by others unfairly from that day forward. And without hesitation, she said, "Yes, I am the Lord's slave. I choose his plan over my dreams." And I think the reason why God gave Mary both the highest and the hardest calling ever given to a mother was just because he knew she would say yes. His eyes searched to and fro throughout the earth to find a woman whose heart was completely his. As his gaze lingered over Israel and then zoomed in on Nazareth, it became riveted on a seemingly ordinary teenager, because she was the one that he knew would say yes. That's the kind of person that God uses. Of course, in this case, the woman God chose had to meet one other qualification. She had to have a fiancé who was just as yielded to him, to God, as she was. So was Joseph equally poised to do the will of God, whatever the cost? Well, let's find out. Start reading in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Basically, that meant that she was engaged. Although in that culture, an engaged person was called a husband or a wife. So she was Joseph's wife in that she was engaged to be married to him. But, the middle of verse 18 says, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now that last phrase, through the Holy Spirit, is an editorial addition. It's not how things looked to Joseph or anybody else. So just imagine what it must have been like for Joseph. Talk about broken dreams. He had chosen this young woman to be his bride partly because he was attracted to her purity. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant. There was no way he could go through with the marriage. And yet, even after he thought Mary had violated his trust, he didn't have the heart to humiliate her. Verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now again, they weren't married yet, but in that culture, breaking off an engagement was called divorce. But verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Imagine trying to process that. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That name, Jesus or Joshua in Hebrew, means the Lord saves. So name him the Lord saves. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, you might expect Joseph to immediately see this announcement as a fulfillment of that prophecy. But like many other prophecies, Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted here, had already been fulfilled in Israel's history. There was a virgin who, a short time after this prophecy had been given in about 700 BC, got married and became pregnant and bore a son. So how was Joseph to know that there would be a second, more significant fulfillment of the prophecy? This came as a total shock to him. Your pregnant fiance is still a virgin. In her womb is the Son of God. He's going to save people from sin, and you're going to be his earthly father. So what did Joseph do when he woke up? Verse 24 says that he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph did everything he was told to do. And you know he paid a price for doing it. Imagine what people said about him and his wife after their quickie wedding. Count the months between the marriage and the birth of their baby. Who would believe that they didn't have intimate relations before Jesus was born? And how do you suppose it felt to have people say what they said about his son? Joseph was a righteous man who would, from this point on, have a reputation of unrighteousness. And yet, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He died to his dream of marrying a respected young woman and providing a safe and secure home for her and their children. And he accepted the far more difficult calling of raising a sinless son in a society that would forever brand Joseph as a sinner. Why did God call him to do that? Well, because he knew that Joseph would say yes. Just like Mary, Joseph was the Lord's slave. The attitude of his heart toward God was, "May it be to me as you have said, even if your plans shatter my dreams." That's the kind of person God uses. Are you that kind of person? I mean, if God sent an angel to you and he called you to do something that would require you to set aside all of your plans and all of your dreams, and if you knew going into it that suffering was part of the calling, would you say yes? You may think you would, but you want to know how to predict your reaction to the unmistakable voice of God? Well, just look at your track record of obedience to the written word of God. Because God doesn't just speak to us dramatically through angels. He speaks to us constantly through Scripture. And it is those who obey his written word that are most likely to hear his unignorable voice. Now, we don't have much of a record of Joseph and Mary's response to Scripture before the angelic visits, except for that phrase in verse 19 of Matthew 1 that Joseph was faithful to the law. But we are given specifics about how they responded to Scripture after those visits. So if you have a Bible in your lap, I want you to go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Let's see how Joseph and Mary lived on those days when the angels were silent. We're going to skip past the birth of Jesus and watch what his parents did after he was born. Start reading in verse 21, Luke 2, 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. So why did Joseph and Mary circumcise Jesus? Well, they did it because that's what the law of God told them to do. When? Leviticus 12:3 says, on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. And so, on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. Verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, and when was that time? Well, you can go back and look at it. It was 33 days after the boy's circumcision. That's when Leviticus 12:4 said to do it. And so at exactly that time, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Do you see how they obeyed the words of Scripture meticulously? And part of that consecration of the child involved an animal sacrifice. And so, verse 24, Joseph and Mary offered a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That's what Leviticus 12:8 prescribes as the sacrifice for those who are too poor to offer a lamb. So are you picking up on a pattern here? Look down at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. I mean, if I had to guess why God asked this couple to do something as big and as hard as raising the Son of God, I would say that it was because they had done everything else he had asked of them. Their obedience to his word after the angel's visits was just a continuation of the pattern they established long before the angel showed up. You see, the people that God calls to do big things for him are people that he knows will say yes. And how does he know? He knows because of all the times they have said yes to the little things he asked them to do. Not through the voice of an angel, but through the words of Scripture. So every time we say yes to God in anything he asks us to do, we increase the odds that he will ask us to do bigger things. 32 years ago, December 23rd, 1989 to be exact, I took my girlfriend, Robin, on a date. We went to the very same restaurant where we had met on a blind date. And after dinner, we went for a horse-drawn carriage ride. And then I asked her to take me to a place on the beach where she had always gone alone to pray about our relationship. And when we got there, I got down on one knee and I asked her to be my wife. Now, those are just the highlights. You want a longer version? Robin has all the details. But let me just say this. I knew she was going to say yes. In fact, I had written a book about it ahead of time. And I gave it to her after she said yes. And in the book, she says yes. So my book was prophetic. How did I know she was going to say yes? Well, I knew it because she had been giving me hints that she was prepared to say yes for a really long time. A man doesn't ask a woman to marry him unless he knows that she's going to say yes. And women have all kinds of ways to whisper yes to a man over and over again until that man knows that when he proposes, she's going to say yes. Yes, sir. Now think about this. If being used in a big way by God is something that you want, are you saying yes to whatever God has already asked you to do? You may say, well, God's never spoken to me. Well, maybe not audibly, but he speaks to you every time you read a passage of Scripture. So what has he been asking you to do lately? Through the written word of God. It may be something huge and risky and frightening. Or it may be small and mundane and merely inconvenient. Whatever it is, the degree to which God is likely to use you in the future depends, you might be thinking, on my past? No. That's done. Jesus died for your past. The real question is the present. What is God saying to you now? And are you saying yes to Him today? You say yes to Him today, there's no telling what He might ask you to do tomorrow. And it may not be fun, but you're going to go down in history as someone that God could trust to do something big for Him. I think for some of you, saying yes to God really just boils down to putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that in the Bible, we are commanded to believe in Jesus? So here's the good news. God looked down from heaven and He saw that there was not a single person on the earth, nobody, not a single one, who was sinless, that actually deserved to be in His perfect, holy presence. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. That is, we fall short of the standard of His perfection. And it says that the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. That's what it means in the Bible. Separation from God, not just in this life, but forever. And He loved us so much that He sent Jesus to this world. This is who that baby in the manger was. The Son of God, who lived a perfect life from beginning to end. And then, when He died on the cross, God punished Him for everything we've ever done wrong. And then it says, this is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And if you go through the New Testament, it's actually a command to believe in Jesus. It's not an option. It's not like something we consider doing. God says, no, this is the way it works. I sent Jesus for you. Believe in Him. Take this gift that I am offering you, this free gift of eternal life. That's the first step of obedience that leads to a life that you cannot imagine. Not to an easy life, but to a life of significance beyond anything you've ever dreamed. If you've never before made that first yes, then you have the chance to do it right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. So I'm just going to ask you right now, as you're just personally one-on-one with God, what has He been asking you to do? And will you say yes to Him? Is there an area that you've been saying no? Do you repent of that right now and say yes? And if you have never before said yes to faith in Jesus Christ, would you put your faith in Him right now? Tell Him that you believe that He died for your sins on the cross, that He rose from the dead, and invite Him to come into your life to cleanse you of your past and to make you the kind of person you were created to be. Father, to whatever extent we understand what You've been asking us to do, we say yes to You today. Thank You that Jesus died for all the times we've said no in the past. Today we say yes. We offer ourselves to You. We are Your slaves. We choose Your plans over our dreams. We know that Your eyes are on this building, on our hearts right now. We're the ones, Lord. Here we are. Send us. Do with us whatever You want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.